Well, it's a incredible privilege to be able to share with you in a Bible conference like this. My wife and I and our second son and his wife were at a Bible conference that you had, I don't know what year, several years ago, and it was an incredible experience for us. D.A. Carson was a speaker, and it was just a wonderful conference, and I was kind of amazed because no one has Bible conferences anymore. Right, you could search far and wide looking for churches who have. There's a few that have them, but we were just delighted to be able to be a part of it. And then when Mark Hunt and I were talking, and last time we were here, he said, "I want you to come and share this subject that we've been talking together about." And so I didn't think it was really going to happen, Mark, but here we are. The subject of spiritual transformation. It's funny. Whenever I offer to teach this in my ministry in Latin America, I usually get the same answer. Spiritual transformation? Nah. What else can you teach? People don't want to hear the subject. And I always wondered why. And I think part of it is the title. You hear spiritual transformation and you either think it's some, you know, far off, wild, crazy, charismatic group, or you think it's so basic that I already know it. You know, why do I need to hear about spiritual transformation? But really, this whole thing was developed. My course was developed after years of working in Peru and interacting with churches and especially pastors and realizing that their view of the whole subject of how God changes lives was either so amazingly legalistic or moralistic or dualistic, or so superficial that many of the people in the churches were living in bondage to views on sanctification, on transformation, that were really unbiblical. And I couldn't get past the fact that it's so essential. I mean, this is where we live. This is our course of life, right? The whole issue of being changed into the image of Christ. And yet, it seemed like there was so little understanding of the subject. And so, I put myself to begin studying the subject, ended up doing my doctoral thesis on something related to this subject. And this is only the second time that I've taught it in English. Okay? So, I translated the whole thing. No doubt you're going to find a couple slides here. There's still Spanish on it because I forgot. It happens all the time. And I'm probably going to look for words and not find them and speak Spanglish several times. I'm just warning you, forgive me for that, but it's the nature of the beast because I'm not used to teaching it in English, actually. It's only the second time. Well, I want to begin by reading a parable, or maybe it's like a parable. And ask you just to listen carefully to this particular story. It's a story about the artist and his sculpture. Once upon a time, there was an artist in a distant land who had dedicated his whole life to one major project, a life-size sculpture of himself. This was to be his magnum opus, his one great masterpiece, the one work of art that would define his life and leave behind his greatest legacy. He would leave for the world a clear reflection of himself to be seen and admired by all. So day after day, this diligent sculptor worked carefully shaping and molding a massive lump of clay to form a beautiful and accurate representation of himself. Well, after years of delicate and arduous work, finally the statue was completed. The artist's work was at last put on display in the public square of a city for all to see. The first year that the statue was displayed in the city square, throngs of people passed by to marvel at it, and many people commented on the clear likeness of the statue to the sculptor. This obviously brought great pride to the artist. However, as time passed, inclement weather, brisk winds, driving rain, the scorching sun began to affect the clarity of the image and slowly began to wear away certain prominent features and to reshape the statue in unfortunate ways. Later, small groups of graffiti painting and art-destroying delinquents started to face the sculpture's masterpiece. After just a few short years of standing in the public square, the form of this once glorious statue had been so completely distorted that it was now nearly unrecognizable. So badly misshapen was it that it bore little or no resemblance to its original form. What once was a clear image of its designer now was nothing more than a gross caricature of what it was supposed to be. Well, I think you get the point. What does this little parable represent? It represents the situation with humanity. That God, the designer of all, formed humankind as his image, placed his image in his creation to be a faithful representation, a clear reflection of his glory. But something awful happened, and that image was defaced, distorted, treated badly, and the result is that that once clear image of that great designer has been distorted, often beyond recognition. I want to talk about the need for transformation, and the little parable will come into play in just a second. What is the true condition of mankind, and why do we need transformation? One of the questions that I often hear is, why do you need to talk to me about transformation? I've already been transformed. I was on a panel discussion once on a streaming program, an online program, panel discussion, and the subject was the subject of transformation. I had offered that subject to this group of people, these theologians who wanted to be a part of it. And so they invited me to be a part, and they accepted my idea of doing transformation. The whole conversation, the whole panel discussion focused on conversion. And I said, that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about transformation. We all understand, right? We as Christians have been converted. But is that all that transformation signifies? Is that where it ends? Unfortunately, many Christians have that mindset. They think about transformation, but once they've been transformed, they stop talking about the whole process of transformation. It's necessary for Christians, this whole subject of transformation, simply because we're not what we're supposed to be. You and I are not what we're supposed to be. I know, I need to say something. I know this is a church that has been seeped in good teaching for many years. And right now you have pastor and elders who are excellent teachers. And that's a wonderful thing. You should be very grateful to God. Not all churches have that luxury, believe me. So I'm, in a sense, I'm talking to the choir, but I have to lay the foundation so that what I talk about tomorrow, and tomorrow morning's session is going to be the most important session. If you're going to miss anything, don't miss tomorrow morning, because it is the foundation for this whole course. But we have to understand and accept and feel the depth of our need to be transformed. We are not what we're supposed to be. Something terribly catastrophic has happened to all humanity. And we know what it is, right? Sin entered the world and has disfigured the image that we are. So, and if we're going to understand that, we need to go back to the beginning and look at God's original design. Obviously, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. I wish we had like a whole morning to just talk, or a whole evening just to talk about this verse. God created humankind, not just man, humankind, men, women, as his image. And he placed us in his cosmic temple to be representations of him. Now the question is, what does it mean that we are God's image? It's one of those things that we as Christians assume, but we don't often talk about. So what does it mean, really, that we are God's image? Whole bunch of positions out there, theological positions. Some people say to be God's image means that we share certain attributes of God. And they list some of those attributes. They'll say, for example, the fact that we have knowledge, the fact that we have reason, the capacity to reason, right? Augustine, the great theologian in the fourth century, said that we have a trinity of characteristics, a trinity of attributes that reflect God. Well, I think there's some truth in that, but I don't think that really adequately represents what the image of God means. The other problem with it is that the Bible never tells us exactly what those attributes are. And so theologians have a whole range of ideas, right? The whole list of ideas as to what that might be. I think the image is something else. So then others have come along and they have said, no, it's not attributes that we have. Rather, it's the capacity to have relationship with God and with others. No, that's what sets us apart. We have the capacity to communicate with God and with others. That's what the theologian Karl Barth said about the whole idea of the image, that it is this capacity to relate. Now, certainly, the capacity to have relationships is an important part of what we are as human beings. The fact that we can communicate with God. But I don't think that's what the image really means. Probably the most common view today is that the image of God refers to what they call the cultural mandate. That is, our responsibility, our privilege, really, to, I was going to say dominate, but that would be a Spanglish-sized form of the word, to rule over God's creation. And there's no doubt, I mean, right after this verse, that's what the author of Genesis says. But I don't think that's the image, because that's confusing the purpose of the image with the essence of the image. There's no doubt that God has placed us in creation to rule over his creation as his vice regents, right? But that's not what the image is in its essence. That's the function that the image has. So I think a more accurate view of what the image is can be understood in this way. The image of God refers to our most basic identity as human beings. I'm going to say something. Some of you might not like it, but this is, I think, the most important thing about understanding about what the image is. The image is not something we have. The image is what we are. In other words, I don't have something that God gave me something. Let's pack it and said, this is my image. Now, here, hold on to that, right? And so someone is a sinner, right? They're separated from God, and we say, oh, what happened? He lost the image. You can't lose the image. Because the image is not something we have. The image is what we are. In fact, so essential is the image of God to what we are that you cannot separate being a human being from being the image of God. It's totally impossible to not be the image of God for we who are Christians, because we were made as the image of God. Not to have the image of God. It's not a possession. It's not a thing. It's our most basic identity. It's what we are. So the image of God is not something we have, nor something we experience. It's not something we do. Rather, it is what we are. You and I, as human beings, are, in our basic essence, the image of God. And nothing and no one can change that fact. Humanity was created to be, in every way, a reflection of God on earth. We are to reflect his attributes and his purposes, to fulfill his will, and to govern his creation. The image that is often used to describe this is the image that was very common in the ancient world. What did a king do when a king conquered a city and then wanted to leave the city to go on to another city to conquer? What did he leave behind in that city? An image of himself. He left a statue in the middle of the city. Why did he do that? What was the purpose of leaving behind a statue, a visible representation of the king who conquered the city? Why did he do that? Okay, but why a visible representation? Why not just say, hey, I'm the boss here, and I don't want you to forget it? What did he expect every time the people saw that statue in the city? What did he expect to have happen? Okay, and by honoring it, they were, however they would honor it, they were communicating, to everyone else around, that he, that statue, was a representation of, I'm not just honoring the statue, I'm honoring the king that's behind the statue, that the statue is a reflection of. Question, why is it that in the Ten Commandments, God prohibits humankind from making an image of him? Okay, that's exactly it. God has already made his image and placed his image in the creation, and that's us. We are to be like that conquering king left a statue behind, to be a visible representation, a reflection of him. God has left in his creation his image. And our function, our purpose in all of life is to reflect him in all of life. So that when people look at us, they're not seeing just us, but we are like arrows pointing to him, our designer. We become, in every relationship, in every action, in every interaction, we become a reflection of God. That's why Christians sometimes, they say, I'm so frustrated, I just don't know what my purpose is. I just don't know what God wants me to do. Look, I can't tell you all that God wants you to do. I can tell you one thing God wants you to do. It's very simple. God wants you to be a reflection of him everywhere you go. He wants you to be a reflection of him in your work, in your marriage, in your relationships in the street. In every place you go, in everything you do, you are to reflect him. You are to be a visible representation of the image that you are, the image of God. That's your purpose. Everyone has a really significant purpose. God has placed us here to be his reflection to all humanity. We want people to look at us, to look at the way we relate, to look at the way we work, to look at the way we talk, and to say, I see God. I see the glory of God. That's what it means to be the image of God. It's not something we have. It's not something that we do. It's not something we experience. It's what we are. We are his image, sent, placed in this creation to represent God in every way. One author says it this way. He says, man does not simply bear or have the image of God. Whew. He is the image of God. Can you see that? Okay, some of you might not be able to see it. From the doctrine that man has been created in the image of God flows the clear implication that that image extends to man in his entirety. Nothing in humankind is excluded from the image of God. All creatures reveal traces of God, but only man is humankind, man and woman. I want that to be understood, right? All creatures reveal traces of God, but only humankind is the image of God. And he is that image totally in soul and body, in all faculties and powers, in all conditions and relationships. Man is the image of God because and insofar as he is true man. And he is man, true and real man, because and insofar as he is the image of God. So important that we understand. Next time someone says, do you bear the image of God? You should say, no, I am the image of God. I am the image of God. And God has placed me here in this world to be a reflection of him. That's why I exist. Yes. Oh, I thought you wanted to say, he had a question or a comment. By the way, if you have questions, comments, criticisms, complaints, or donations, I accept them at any time. So feel free. Another author, Richard Lentz, says, humankind is not fashioned after a pre-existing image of God, since God has no image. Right? God didn't have a mold and say, let me see, here's a mold, you know, a pre-existent, a pre-eternal mold. This is what a God looks like. Now let me make humankind after this. No, God has no image. He's imageless, right? He's spirit. Rather, humankind is created as the image of God, or image or reflection of God himself. God creates a visible reflection of himself. The force, then, of adding that humankind is created in God's likeness is that humans bear some resemblance to God, but are not God. They are merely like him in some yet to be undefined manner. Right? So we can never say that we are gods. We're not like the Mormons who say that, you know, God was a man who became a god, and now we who are men can become like God. No, we can never bridge that gap. There's an unbridgeable gap between creator and creation. But we are his image. We are his image. Two more quotes. I won't bore you with too many, but these were, I thought, really good quotes. God was not faced with a pre-existent humanity that was then determined to be God's image. Nor did God make humankind and subsequently add his image to it. Rather, God decided to put an image of himself into the cosmic sanctuary to serve as God's representative. It's fitting, even very good, that a creature exists in this position. Therefore, God creates humanity as this image. God was the king who had conquered the entire creation. And he said, so that the creation will recognize my authority and my glory, I'm going to put my image there so that every time they look at that image, they will think of me. Every time they look at that image, they will see a reflection, a visible reflection of me. Now, think just for a minute about how that should change your self-image, about how that should change the way you view your work, the way you view your family, your relationships, everything you are and everything that you do. If you and I began to view ourselves as the visible reflection of God, we're not God. Just like the image that you see in the mirror is not the person that's being reflected there. We are merely a reflection of him. But imagine how that would change your life if you really believed and lived day to day knowing that you are image of God. How would that change, do you think, your life and all the different spheres of life and all the different avenues that you go on? How would that change? What are some concrete ways that would affect how you live? What do you think? Okay. The interesting thing is, obviously, we can't take any credit at all, right? I mean, I can't say, well, you know, I've worked so hard to be the image of God. No, I've worked so hard not to be the image of God. I've worked so hard to be the image of the idols that I worship, right? But nonetheless, God has said, no, you are a reflection of me in the earth. Now, obviously, God is wanting us to live as that reflection, as good and clear reflections. But it is an inescapable reality. That you and I live on this earth as reflections of God. Excellent, yeah. Very good. Excellent question. What does Scripture say in Genesis 1:27? Is it just Christians that are image of God? No, it's all humanity. It's all humanity. So the implication, that question is a profound, profound question that has great implications for how we live our lives. Let me just give you a couple examples. I know I'm probably going to offend algunos, some. So, if every human being is image of God, then that means, for example, the handicapped people, right, who have nothing to offer the church, right? They can't serve in a ministry. They can't give. They can't attend. But if they are image of God, what implication is there for the church regarding them? Right? It's the image of God. We can't say they're unimportant because they can't serve, they can't give, they can't. They are image of God. They are part. What about, here's where we're going to get a little dicey, okay? What about the sinner who is incredibly sinful? Let me just use an example. What about the person sitting in our pew? And I know there's people in this church because there are in every church who right now is struggling incredibly with their sexual identity. It's a guy who's struggling thinking he's a girl, and it's a girl who's struggling thinking she's a guy. What about that person? Is that person still image of God? Yeah. So what are the implications for how we treat people like that? I'm not talking about accepting sin. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about recognizing the inherent dignity of people because they're image of God. And I could multiply it with a ton of examples. It's the same thing. The implication of the day-to-day impact is mind-boggling. If we understand what it means to be image of God. So to answer your question, I think biblically we have to say that everyone, all 7 billion people, are image of God. Now, the vast majority of humanity is an incredibly poor reflection of the image of God, right? A distorted view of the image of God. But so are we. I might be less obviously distorted, but I'm just as distorted. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Now, as Pastor Zach mentioned in his introduction, we're on a different road, right? We're on a road going back towards conformity to the image of Christ, and the Spirit of God is at work in us. But at the same time, that sinner, the worst of sinners, is still image of God. Distorted. A caricature, yes, but image of God, nonetheless. Well, one more quote. Just as a statue of a god is intended to represent that god's claim to a particular area, so humans are the physical representation of the creator of God on earth. And just as an idol is meant to deflect praise to the actual deity, so humans are to deflect praise to Yahweh. God is not usually visible. So he appoints humans to remind creation and each other of his presence. Wow. Think about that. You are here to remind the world of the presence of God. That's convicting to me because I don't often feel like I am a visible representation of the presence of God. but that's what I am. So, that's God's original design. God made us as His image, put us in His cosmic sanctuary, and said, shine. Shine for me. Radiate the glory that I am everywhere you go. I want people to look at you and see me. Not directly, because you're not a direct reflection. You're an indirect reflection. But I still want them to look at you and be, as that quote says, deflected toward me. So, the idea of the image of God refers to the most basic identity of humanity. It's impossible to separate what you are from the image of God. Totally impossible. It's what you and I are. Humanity was created to be, in every sense, a reflection of God. It isn't that humanity has the image of God, rather that we are the image of God. Any questions, comments, criticisms? I don't know, Zach, if you want to add anything or anybody, any thoughts, questions? It's really funny, when I teach in Latin America, I'll get questions and now and then, but usually they're afraid. The first time I did this in the States, I couldn't believe. It was like, poof, 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 poof. I was like, I need a shield here. Whoa. Just a whole different way of interacting. So, but I welcome any comments that you have, any criticisms. Sec. Excellent, yeah. Because I think a lot of people live a dualistic life where they divide the secular and the sacred, and they say what's really important is the sacred, you know, when I'm in church, when I have my quiet time, when I'm reading my Bible, that's important. But when I'm picking up the garbage, when I'm wiping the bottom of my little kid, you know, when I'm that stuff is not sacred in any way. And I think, yeah, that's a great point. It is sacred because you, as image of God, everything we do is to be a reflection of God. I fall incredibly short. Yeah, great question. I think it shines in two different directions. It shines upward to God, and God is pleased. It's an offering to God as well. But it's a shining outward. Think about two passages that come to mind. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify God in heaven. 12. It says basically the same thing. Let your good works. Okay, now I'm going to quote it. That's one thing really bad about speaking two languages. You can't remember verses in either language. It's terrible. Someone can read 1 Peter 2:11 or 12. Okay, so there's the reflection outward. People seeing our good works glorify God on the day of visitation. Right. So, I mean, we are to be a reflection, bringing praise and glory to God, but a reflection outward so that all of humanity can see God. It's interesting. John says, John chapter 1 says, no one has ever seen God. And 1 John says exactly the same thing. No one has ever seen God. Then he says, but when we love one another, you know what John is saying there? He's saying that our love for one another, our love among Christians, becomes a visible reflection, a visible manifestation of God. Most people will never see God, right, until the end. But they can see a reflection of God through his image on earth. And so that's the idea, that we could be as poor a reflection as we are often, a reflection of God so that humanity can see it and glorify God through that that visible, that experience of seeing the visible reflection of God in us. It's a weighty, but what a glorious privilege. You know, to be a representative of God on earth. You don't have a clock in here. This is a preacher's paradise. Just wanted to look and see. Okay. However, something happened. Sin entered the world and ruined everything. And I mean everything. And you know this, but let's just review. No? Think about the impact of sin. Can you really see that? You guys are amazing. Because I'm standing here and I can't see it. Just think about the impact of sin. In every sphere of life, everything has been ruined. Everything. Including my microphone. Okay. Although humankind was created to reflect the beauty of God, we instead live in fear, fighting with our neighbors, dissatisfied with our lives, and indifferent to the will of our great designer. That's what sin has done. It has caused havoc in every sphere of life. Wars, pandemics, pollution, loneliness, strife, promiscuity, drugs. Just name it. It's all a result of sin entering the world. Everything has been affected. Nature's been corrupted. Paul says in Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility. All of nature has been dramatically affected. That's why we have storms. That's why we have natural disasters. Right? That's why we have pandemics, because of sin. Not that someone's sin caused that, but someone's sin caused that. Right? It caused all the havoc that we experience. Romans 8:21, the creation is in bondage to corruption. It is decaying, right? You just got to go out and look at our yard. No, you look at our own bodies. Some of us, you know, experiencing that decay, the corruption that's come in. Death entered the world. Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. None of us escapes that one great enemy that's right there in front of us, death. All of us are going to die. All humanity. No one will escape it. Many live in fear of death. That's another great horror, living in fear your whole life, that every step could take you closer to death. My father was not a believer. Died a few years ago. My father was afraid to die. My wife's father was not afraid to die. In fact, I think he was looking forward to it. But my dad was afraid to die. and he wanted to avoid it any way he could. But he couldn't. No? Just like the rest of humanity. The relationship between God and humanity has been fractured. Genesis 3:10. You see, you know, what happens, and the curse comes. There's enmity between God and humanity, Romans 5:10. We are enemies of God, Paul says. The relation between people has been affected, divorce. You know, problems at work, friendships. Cain and Abel. Lamech, who said, you know, this guy made me mad, so I killed him. You know? And we see that all the time. See it all the time on the news, right? Wars. Humanity was affected. Genesis 6. So much violence that God said, that's it. Everyone out. I'm done. I'm going to destroy it. All of humanity has been affected. All of creation has been affected. All of history has been affected. All of everything has been affected. Sin has ruined everything. Everything. So, some of the consequences of sin. Well, one author says it this way. We ought not therefore say that the image of God has been totally lost through man's fall into sin. I would take away the word totally. The image of God has not been lost in any sense. You can't lose what you are. You can only lose something you have. The image is not what we have. The image is what we are. We ought rather to say that the image has been perverted or distorted by the fall, yet the image is still there. What makes sin so serious is precisely the fact that man is now using God-given and God-imaging powers and gifts to do things that are an affront to his Maker. That's a powerful statement. Our problem is not that we cease to be the image of God. Our problem is that as the image of God, distorted by sin, we are using that reflection to bad ends, bad purposes, dangerous means. And so you have a pastor of a church who abuses his authority and spiritually abuses his people. Something that is intended to be good, spiritual leadership, becomes bad and harmful. Right? You have something beautiful, like the sexual relationship, that because of selfishness, because of pride, because of whatever else, it becomes abusive, it becomes harmful, it becomes oppressive. We have what is the diversity of humankind and the different races and cultures and languages, and it becomes distorted. What do we have? We have racism. We have oppression. We have injustice. Right? Good and God-honoring gifts that were given to us become destructive. We use them as an affront to God. Even spiritual gifts in the church, we can use the spiritual gifts that God has given us in bad ways. The obvious example that doesn't probably fit here, but it fits in many churches, is the way that a gift like the gift of tongues is used to divide. Right? You say, I have this gift from God. God speaks through me. Right? And it becomes a divisive thing that destroys the church. That's using the God-given gifts, God-imaging gifts in a bad way. Why? Sin. Sin has come and so distorted, so bent all of the good things that he's given us that those good things become vehicles for sin and for doing harm in the world. That's why we need transformation. We need transformation because sin has so distorted us that we're not what we should be. We have traces of what we should be. Praise God. But I know in my own heart, I know what kind of a selfish person I am. Right? I struggle with that. I know how easy it is as a preacher, as a teacher of people, to manipulate people. It's so easy because I say, I'm going to give you word of God. And you say, ooh, God's word. And I can have you in my hand, and I can control you if I want. And a lot of people do that. That's taking the good gift of God and using it in an evil way, and it happens. That's what sin has done. Whereas God wants the cloud of his glory presence to fill and cover the earth, we, by our violent misuse of the power entrusted to us, have covered the earth with a cloud of pollution, both physical and moral, thus shutting the earth off from God's full presence. Think about that. When we do not reflect God in a clear and God-honoring way, in one sense, according to this author, we are shutting the world off from the presence of God, because where are they to see the presence of God? Through his image, which we are. They are as well. But we long to see the image. Don't we long to see the image in one another? Don't we long to see a reflection of God in our spouse and our children and our family and our church family? But when it's absent, where will we see the presence of God? So, that's why we need transformation. Instead of being representations of the greatness and glory of God, humankind often looks more like a representation of the smallness and ugliness of the idols that we tend to worship. What is our present form as a result of sin's impact? It can be described with one word: deformity. We are a deformity of the image of God, the original design that God had for us. That's why we need transformation. Because the stakes are high. The stakes are high. The matter is important. But we unfortunately don't reflect like we should the image of God. I know this has been so encouraging, this part. Anything you'd like to add? Any questions, comments? I'd love to have your interaction if you so choose. We only have 4 hours left tonight, so. Okay, well, I'm going to go forward then. So, what does God want to do with us now? Recognizing that he made us as his image, put us in his cosmic sanctuary to reflect him, to represent him, but sin came in and distorted that image. What does he want to do now? Well, again, our present condition is that human beings created as God's image, his visible representatives on earth, have experienced a tragic event that has so completely misshapen their being that they're not what they're supposed to be. We are still God's image, but we live as poor reflections of that image. Knowing that, what is it that God wants to do? God wants to transform us. I wrote it that way on purpose. What does transform mean? The word transform. Okay, change. A change of form. God wants to change our form. Obviously not talking about the physical form, right? But the essence of what we are. God wants to make a change. He wants to mold it in a different way. God wants to totally reshape us so that we become once again a clear reflection of his image. Again, important. God isn't trying to reshape us so that we become the image. We are the image. We're just a misshapen form of the image. What God wants to do is reshape us so that we again become a clear reflection of the image that we already are. He's not changing or adding anything. And he's changing everything. I mean, he's not changing from non-image to image, is what I want to say. He wants to take the image that has been distorted and reshape it so that it again reflects its original design. God is busy molding us into the shape of Christ. If we had more time, we could ask and answer the question, why, if we're the image of God, does the Bible talk about being conformed to the image of Christ? Shouldn't it talk about being conformed to the image of God? What's the answer? Okay, Jesus is God. Okay? Okay, that's good. Yeah. Yep. And how does the Bible describe Jesus? Okay, he's the perfect image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, right? It says he's the exact representation, right? He's the shining of the glory of God. He's the perfect reflection of God. And so, to be conformed to the image of Christ is to be conformed to the image of God. In fact, it's the clearest reflection of the image of God. And as you said, it's a visible thing. Jesus lived among us as God incarnate. Okay, I want to talk about the goal of transformation. It's 7:56. I probably won't finish this part tonight, but I wanted to start it. I was supposed to do it tomorrow, but I wanted to start it because I want to spend more time tomorrow on a couple other issues that I think are really foundational. So, the goal of transformation. The goal of transformation is not conformity to anything in this world. Rather, it's Christ-formity, a life shaped by the form of Christ. I say this, often you find a person who says, you know, I want to be like Mike. Remember that commercial, I Want to Be Like Mike? Some of you know. There's always someone that we want to be like, right? You know, sometimes kids look at their favorite singer, their favorite actor, their favorite athlete, and they want to be like that person. They begin to dress and wear their hair and everything like that person. No, the conformity to someone like that. Or other people say, you know what? I'm a non-conformist. I'm not going to conform to any of that. I'm going to form my own style, right? So they develop their own style. The problem with non-conformity is the moment that another person tries to be nonconformist like you, now there's two of you, and now it's not unique anymore, right? And so it's not nonconformity. No, the Scripture doesn't try to mold us into the image of anything around us, anything on earth. It wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ, Christ-formity. Scripture is really clear. Romans 8:29. The context, right? Romans 8:28. What does 8:28 say? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. All things, everything in life, God uses it, God moves it, God organizes it, orchestrates it for our good. And we're listening to that, we say, how do you know? What's the evidence? What's the proof that God is going to use everything? Paul says, oh, you want proof? You want me to explain that? Okay, here's why. It's because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Paul says, I can tell you why. Every single thing that happens to you is a part of a bigger purpose. And the purpose is a good purpose. The reason is because God, before time, marked out a path. And that path leads us to conformity to Christ. He said, you're a mess right now. You're going to be a mess most of your life, but don't worry. The goal I have in mind is conformity to Christ. You, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, will be conformed perfectly to Christ. You will be. No matter how It doesn't matter what kind of a mess up you are. If you are in Christ, you will reach the goal of conformity to Christ. You know what's the amazing thing? If I know I'm going to win in the end, it changes how I play, right? If I know I'm going to win, I know that everything that's going on in the game ultimately is going to result in victory. I have a different kind of an attitude. When things go, phew, I say, it's okay. It's okay because I'm going to win, right? And when I go, phew, right, I don't get proud. God said he's the one who's going to make me the image. Be hopeful, Christian. Be confident, Christian, in your God, because God's promise is that you will make it to the end. You will be conformed to the image of Christ if, in fact, you are in Christ. God guarantees it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, kind of a convoluted passage. Paul says, and we all, remember the situation? He's alluding to the Old Testament passage where Moses would go into the tabernacle. Remember, he would go into the tabernacle, he would commune with God. And when he came out, his face would shine with the glory of God. And then he would go and he would preach to the people the message of God. And after he preached to the people, he would put a veil over his face. And he would keep the veil on his face until the next time he went into the tabernacle. And then he would unveil his face, commune with God. His face would shine. He would go and preach to the people. And then he would have his face covered. Paul's thinking about that whole image. And he says this, we all... with what? Unveiled face. We don't need to cover the face. We have unhindered access to God. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. What do you mean the same image? The same image that we are seeing, the same image that we are reflecting. That image, he says, we're being changed into that image. That is the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the process of life for us. The process of life for us is that we are being transformed into that very image that we see in Christ. In God, the Holy Spirit is the one doing that. This is a really convoluted passage. Galatians 4:19. Paul says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Okay, first question. The first part of this verse, who is pregnant? Who's pregnant in this metaphor that Paul uses? Paul's pregnant, yeah. Paul says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Paul says, this is the second time, maybe. I'm going through birth pains again. I'm gonna have a baby, and I'm right in the middle of labor pains. Okay? Who's pregnant in the second half of the verse? Okay, and the Galatians, but yeah, by application, we are. All of a sudden, Paul shifts in the middle. Boom. He was pregnant in the first part, and now it's the church that's pregnant. Paul says, look, here's the problem. I'm going through birth pains right now. Maybe they're sympathy pains. And they're going to continue. My pain is going to continue until something happens. What has to happen? Okay. Christ has to be formed in us. So the images of an embryo? A fetus? A baby. What is the thing inside the person that's pregnant? What's the word? Okay, fetus, embryo, whatever. That thing that's inside the person having the baby, right? The problem, Paul's upset because 9 months had passed and the baby is still not fully formed, right? One supposes that reaching 9 months, the baby is fully formed and ready for delivery. Paul says that's not what's going on here. And so I'm upset. I'm suffering. I'm in pain until that child in you is fully formed. So here we're not talking about being conformed to the image of Christ, but rather having Christ in us take up his full form. So the image that Paul has, it's basically the same thing, but the idea is that myself, my being, would suddenly become in the form of Christ. Because Christ in me would take his full form, right? He would become become fully mature in me. That's the idea. Ephesians 4:13. Paul says that God has given to the church. He talks about leaders in the church, et cetera, et cetera. And then he says, until we all, what did that say? We all? It doesn't say until I. It says until we all. What are the implications of that? The goal of maturity is not an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. It's a church thing. I can't be only concerned about my reaching the goal, because Paul says, until we all get to the goal. Wow, that if we had weeks, we could talk about the implications of how that should affect the church. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the goal. That you would be fully like Christ. That's what God's wanting to do. He wants to make us fully mature like Christ. Full men and women like Christ. Last passage. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's our identity. That's what we are. That's unchangeable. We're children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. John says, look, we're children now, and I don't know the final product, exactly what it's going to look like in every sense. I don't know. But we do know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So John says, I don't know all the ins and outs, all the details of what we're going to be in the end, but I know this. When Christ returns, I'm going to be like him. All of us are going to be like him. We're going to be fully conformed to his image, because we're going to see him as he is. And that view of him is going to transform us completely. And we will be like him. Incredible. Look at yourself now. Right? Look at yourself now with the struggles that you have. And he says, I'm going to make you just like Christ. Perfectly like Christ. However, I have time. I'm so excited. What does that mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? I mean, in practical terms, it sounds so spiritual, it sounds so beautiful, but really, what does it mean? How can we see it in a more concrete way? That's what I'd like to do now. Three things, three truths. There's a whole lot more we could say, but three truths that I would like us to consider. The first one is the one we're going to spend all our time on. The last two I'm just going to mention, basically, but the first one is this. Genuine conformity to the image of Christ must be a holistic concept that includes a transformation of the totality of the person. By the way, if someone would like a copy of this PowerPoint, you're welcome to have it afterward. It's only $1,000. No, I'm just kidding. No, if you'd like one afterward, I can leave it on the church computer, or I can pass it to someone and they can pass it to those who want it. So genuine conformity to the image of Christ must be a holistic concept. What do we mean by holistic concept? What does that mean? Okay. Right, exactly. It's the totality of what we are. All of our, all of life has to be holistic. Can't some people think, you know, it's just focusing on certain aspects of our life? No. It's the totality. It's everything that we are. It's a holistic concept that includes a transformation of the totality of the person. So, for example, I'm going to give, I think, five examples, okay? First, transformation of our character where the virtues of Christ become evident in us. So God wants to change our inner life so that the part of you that is unseen directly, it is seen through our actions ultimately, but that's the characteristics that are internal radiate with the virtues of Christ. God's not just interested in our conduct. He's not just interested in our attitudes. He's not just interested in the way that we think. He is, but he's also interested in our character. What are the character qualities, the virtues that my life is reflecting? So, for example, we see several texts that I want to look at. This is a whole new subject, big subject. God is forming a new humanity. That's a part of what Paul says in Ephesians. Our tendency, we'll look at this tomorrow. Our tendency often is to think individualistically. You know, God's trying to change me, and it's true. I'm a new creation. Well, that's true. But generally, when Scripture talks about the new man, and when it talks about the new creation, it's not just focusing on the individual. It's focusing on everything. And God is creating a new humanity. The church is to be a new humanity, a new race of people, right? That reflect the virtues of Christ in all we do. He's not just interested in a whole bunch of different little Christs. He's interested in creating a whole new race of people called the church that reflect in everything they are and everything they do the virtues of Christ. So in this new humanity that he's creating, the question is, what are some of the characteristics of this new humanity? What virtues should this new humanity demonstrate in all of life? The Bible is just filled with examples, filled with examples. So just looking at a couple passages. Colossians 3:12. Actually, Sunday I'm going to preach on Colossians 3:1-4. If you gave me 2 days, I would preach on 3:1-17. But Zach said I can only have 3 hours to preach, and so kind of stingy. But well, no. What are some of the characteristics? Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." It's not calling us to be holy, right? Is it? Is this calling us to be holy? It's saying we are holy. This is your identity. You are God's chosen ones. You are holy. You are beloved. Because that's your identity, how should you reflect those your identity in life? He says, well, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. He continues in the context to talk about love, forgiveness, and a whole bunch of other things. But these are some of the virtues that God wants to create in us so that we become more like Christ. We don't often think about this. We don't think about compassion as something that God is necessarily trying to produce in us, but it is. He wants to make you meek and humble and compassionate and forgiving and loving. When you think about spiritual growth, do you think about the development of virtues like these? I recommend that you have a in your prayer list that you pray every day for several virtues that you want to see God produce in your life. Think about some of the virtues that you most lack. For me, it's easy. It's in my face, some of my lack of virtue. And so I pray every day. I have five virtues that I pray for every single day. Begging God, please. It's not the only thing we do, right? I prayed. I'm done. Obviously not. No, there needs to be strategies as well. But a good place to start is be aware of these are virtues that God wants to produce in my life. And so I'm going to pray every day that God would do that, that He would produce in me. For me, wisdom. I want to be wise. So I pray, God, make me wise. Humility, make me humble. Purity, make me pure. Self-control, produce in me self-control. I'm missing one. Selfless servanthood. Make me a selfless servant. Those are virtues that I want to see in my life. Because that's a part of what God wants to do in conforming us to the image of Christ. He wants to produce in us character. Godly virtues. The Bible is filled with examples of this. Second, God wants to change. He wants to transform our minds. Transform our minds. We're going to talk a little bit more about this in the last session tomorrow. But just to give you sort of a foretaste, we often think of the transformation of our minds, the idea that God wants us to read the Bible more. Right? And so we think if I increase my spiritual diet, then I'll be more like Christ. Now, it's a good thing to increase our spiritual diet, to read the Bible more. It's a really good thing. But you could read the Bible all day, every day, and never be changed. Right? It's not reading the Bible that changes lives. The Bible changes lives, yes. But it's not just reading the Bible. Transformation of the mind means a whole new way of thinking. It's not just adding a discipline to our lives. It's adding a whole new chip. It's reformatting the hard drive. It's having a new operating system. Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Paul is doing a subtle contrast in that passage. He's saying the prohibition is that we be shaped by the world around us, by popular culture. That we be shaped by consumerism. That we would be shaped by technology. That we would be shaped by all the influences in our world around us. Right? Consumerism in itself is not wrong. Technology is not wrong. But they have a subtle influence where it's trying to shape us. And Paul says, I'm looking out at the Roman church, and what I'm seeing is that in some measure you've already been shaped by these things. Stop it. Instead, be reshaped in the way that you think. I think what Paul's doing is offering a contrast. He's saying, instead of being shaped by this present age, we should be shaped by the age to come. Instead of being shaped by life as it is here and now, we should be shaped by our future hope as citizens of heaven. Right? As citizens of heaven, I have a new constitution, a new law. Everything is different. It's part of the new creation. But the thing is, we think it's just future. And it's not. It's present. And Paul says, instead of being shaped by this age, by the world around you, by popular culture, be shaped by another culture, the culture of heaven, the values of heaven. Let that form of thinking shape how you think today. So much more cosmic than simply reading the Bible more. Another problem with just reading the Bible more is if my system is polluted and I add more water to a polluted system, what happens? I pollute all the water. I need a new system. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 12:2. That's the renovation of the mind. The renewal of the mind is more than adding more Bible, more theology, more study. All good things. It means having a new system, having a new form of thinking. Thinking from the perspective of heaven instead of thinking from the perspective of earth. We're going to talk a little bit about that Sunday as well. Okay. Paul says, Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. I don't like that translation. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this manner of thinking, this system of viewing life, which was the same that Christ had. And what comes in this passage? What comes next? What does Paul talk about in the rest of this passage? Do you remember? Okay, the fact that Christ, being in the image, being God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That mindset, he says. 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We're to have the mindset of Christ. Think about our view of suffering. He says we need to think about suffering in a whole different way. Christ suffered in the flesh, that is, in his humanity. But he had a whole different optic when it came to suffering. And Peter's saying, you also need to have a whole different optic when it comes to suffering. To all of life, but in this particular example. Number three. How are we doing? 8 minutes. Number three. Transformation of our conduct. Conduct. Character is essential. God wants to start in the inside of us, right? The way that we think is also essential. God wants to change our chip. But if all of this change doesn't result in change in conduct, then what good is it really, right? A person who says, God is making me more loving, right? And you look at his life and you don't see any more love, you say, well, how is God doing that? I'm just curious because I don't see any results. I don't see any fruits to it, right? God ultimately wants us to live like Christ. He starts inside because we need the inside changed, right? But ultimately, the outside has to reflect Christ. And so God is in the business of changing our conduct. A lot of people get afraid when you start talking about conduct because they think you're a moralist, right? There's a whole school of preaching where they are afraid, it seems to me, to issue the commands of Scripture. I don't want to be a moralist. I don't want people, you know, just being legalists. Well, I don't either. But if the Bible commands something, we have to command it, right? And the Bible has tons of... I saw that you guys preached through Titus not long ago. I saw it on the webpage. Maybe it was 6 years ago. I don't know, but it was on there. Anyway, all you have to do is read Titus and see how many times he talks about good works. Read the pastoral epistle, the other pastoral epistle, same thing, everywhere in the New Testament. The emphasis on good works is everywhere. Now, good works don't save us, obviously. But no one's going to be saved without good works. No one. Because good works are a reflection of a true faith. He wants to change our conduct. 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in him, what does he do? He purifies himself as he is pure. You say that you hope in Christ for eternal salvation. John says, oh, do you? Then you should be about the business of purifying yourself. Living a life of purity. 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. As obedient children, again, he's not calling us to be obedient. He's saying you are, that's your identity. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But, contrast, this is the other side. Instead of that, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. But look what it says. How do I manifest holiness in my life? in all your conduct. Holiness is a very practical thing. Sometimes we get high and mighty and we start talking about holiness and we have this big ethereal concept up here. Holiness, says Peter, is a real concrete thing. It's the way you live. It's not the only thing that holiness is, but it's not less than that. Holiness manifests itself in conduct. And so he says, be holy in your conduct, in the way that you live. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, I'm not saying that holiness is only conduct. I'm not trying to be a moralist. But it's certainly not less than conduct. And the manifestation of holiness is conduct. Number, I don't know what. Number four, I think. A reorientation, this holistic concept of transformation means a reorientation of our desires, our values, our priorities, and loves. So he wants to change our character. He wants to change our thinking. He wants to change our conduct. But he also wants to change those desires, the values, the priorities that we have in our lives. There are so many beautiful texts that talk about this. One of them that I love is Philippians 3, 7 and 8. You know the passage Paul is talking about the change that he experienced, the transformation that he experienced. He says, you know, I used to be a star, a rising star in Judaism. Here, let me show you my spiritual resume. And he pulls out his resume and he starts to list all of his accomplishments, right? His pedigree, the things that he learned, all of his spiritual accomplishments. And he just kind of shows them, look at how great I am, right? I was a spiritual giant. And then he says, but whatever gain I had, all of that I accomplished, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word is skubala. Skubala means, in Spanish, caca. You can understand what it means in English. I've suffered the loss of all things and can count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul experienced a transvaluation of all his values. I don't know if I spoke Spanglish or not there, but I'm not sure which word was English and Spanish. But he had a radical change in all of his values. The idea is this. He goes into the store, right? You walk into a store and all the products in the store have a price tag. And the price tag shows what the value of that product is. Paul recognized the value of all the products in the store. And he says, because of Christ, I'm going to change the value of every product. And he changes the price tag. That's a revalorization of all the value that was there. That's what happened in Paul's life. Everything that was valuable to him before, he changed the price tag. And it no longer had the same value. And all the things that had no value before now suddenly had great value. Everything was changed. That's what God wants to do in your life and my life. All the things that were valuable to us before, he wants to change their value. And he wants to give us new values, a revalorization of all that is important, all that is valuable in our lives. That's a part of this change that he wants to make in us. Second text has become my favorite text in the whole world. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, and here's the purpose, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why did Christ die, according to this verse? What was his purpose in dying? What was he wanting to accomplish? Put it in your own words. Okay, to give us life, there's a purpose clause here. In that purpose clause, Paul tells us what the death of Christ was meant to accomplish. What's it say? To live for God. Exactly. He says that we would no longer live for ourselves. In other words, he wanted to put the death knell on our selfishness, on our idolatry, and put a new God in our lives, a new center in our lives, Christ. Every time I read that verse, I get convicted. Because again, I realize that I am a selfish individual. And it reflects itself in so many ways. But I have to remember that Christ died so that I would not live for me. I wouldn't live for my comfort. I wouldn't live for my prosperity. I wouldn't live for my dreams or my goals and my desires. I would live for His. That is a radical change of desire. But that's what God wants to do. Finally, the last one. Whoops. Conformity to the image of Christ as a holistic concept means the promise of a future transformation of our bodies. This transforming work that God wants to do in our lives includes our bodies. In fact, no one in all of history will get to heaven without having a transformation of their body. In fact, we can't go to heaven with these bodies. We need to have a changed body. So the last part of our transformation is he's going to change this body, this as what Paul calls the body of humiliation, into a glorious body. So Paul himself says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our body of humiliation, to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. His glorious power is going to change your body. Now, some of you are longing for a changed body because your body is broken. Right? My body is broken in certain ways. And I can't wait to have a new body. And He guarantees me that I will. Part of His transformation in my life is going to be a new body. A new body. And that's His guarantee. I love this passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. You can't get to heaven without it. We have to be changed bodily. And that's His promise. The last step is in that glorious resurrection when this body will be changed. And it won't be this earthly, weak, frail body. It will be a glorious body like the body of Christ. And in that moment, I will be like Christ. And that's His promise. And that's His guarantee. For all who are in Christ, we will be like Him. Let me finish. Actually, I have a whole other part, but I'm going to do that starting tomorrow morning. Just want to finish with this. Just looking at this sort of from one angle, when God talks about this transformation in my life, He wants to transform all the relational spheres of my life. Right? Sometimes you look at a person who is in church as godly as can be, right? They know the Bible. Maybe they can preach or teach. They just give all the appearance of godliness. They pray, they do all that stuff. But when you go and visit them at work, you notice that they're lazy and they're dishonest. Right? Something's not right. Right? Now, there are other people who are incredibly faithful at work, maybe in the home, but the relationship with Christ is not an active relationship. They never serve, they never give, right? They don't love. The point is, God wants every relational sphere of our lives to be impacted. My relationship with Him, time with Him, communion with Him, service for Him. God wants that to be a part of this transformation, right? He wants to change in me, my character, those virtues, those values, those desires that I have. Because, you know, most of you, in fact, 99.99% of you really don't know me. There's only one person in this room who really knows me. Right? So I could come here and I could preach and teach and you could leave and say, wow, that was really interesting. He seems really intelligent. He really understands his Bible. He's this, he's that, and the other thing. But you don't really know me. And so you can have an impression of what I'm like, but you don't see my heart. God wants what my heart is and what you see to be consequente. What does that mean? To be consequente. ¿Qué significa? To be honest, to be integrity, to have integrity, to be the same, right? Not that there's something inward that is inconsistent with something that's external. He wants it to be harmonious in all those things. And so He wants my relationship with the church, my relationship with the family, with the world, all of these spheres to be consistent, to be holistic, right? That's what He wants to do. That's what all of this is about. That's the goal of transformation. Now, tomorrow I want to give a concrete example from the life of someone who is in the process of transformation. I want to share a little bit about that, what that means tomorrow. But the time is up. In fact, I passed the time by a couple minutes. So, I don't know if anyone wants to say anything. Any questions, criticisms, complaints? We're all ready to go home. Shall I pray to finish? Okay, let's pray together. Father, we are amazed at Your plan, knowing that You have made us as Your image and put us in this place at this time to be a reflection of You in all of life. We recognize the way that sin has damaged and distorted and deformed that image that we are. But our desire and our hope is that Your plan, Your eternal plan, Your eternal promise to conform us to the image of Christ will carry itself throughout our lives so that someday we will be in every way like Christ. O Spirit of God, do Your work in us for the glory of Your name, for the good of Your church, and for the transformation of this world. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.